Turn in your Bible, please, to John chapter 1. I'll just read a couple of verses in that chapter to get us caught up. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. Then later we read that there was a man called John who came to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. And we remind you that John tells us why he wrote his gospel, so that people would believe in the Son of God. So that's the whole point. Everything we're talking about today is still in the theme, very much in the theme, in the introduction of the book, that we believe in the Son. He was the true light, in verse 9, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And then verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. We're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then John, the apostle, is going to shift his attention back to the Word that became flesh. So you can almost think of everything that happened after about verse 3 as sort of a parenthesis. Like he was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he is also these other things. But now back to the Word and the implications of the Word and what that means in the Word becoming flesh. So that's where we find ourselves today in John chapter 1. And we will pray and begin our time in a moment. But I just by way of introduction, the Gospel of John has, by the way, this is the hardest thing, just behind the scenes stuff if you care. When you're preparing whole series, not all churches or pastors do this. I was trained this way by my mentor. So we outline the whole book in advance. If you're going to preach expositorially through a book, you do spend time with the entire book at once. And when you're doing that, it can be really hard to figure out where the seams are, where you start and stop texts. Because sometimes there's like in this case, there will be times in this series where we'll handle maybe even more than a chapter's length of verses in one sermon. And today's only 5 verses. And so that happens to where you're trying to find where the thoughts of the text tell you to preach. That's called a pericope. It's a technical term. It's a section of preaching material. And it's hard. And this is one of those cases where it's clear what we're supposed to do. It's really clear that this section needs to be handled alone, even though we probably could handle it in a bigger section, a bigger pericope. And John is continuing his flow of thought. He's introduced Jesus in verse 1 as the Word. Remember, the Word is we'll talk about that in a moment, but the reason, the intelligence, the logic of God. And it's really important when you get to a text like this. I want to say this as bluntly as I can, but we just talked about this in Sunday school, where I'm not trying to be bold for the sake of being bold. That's a young man's game, to be bold for the sake of being bold. I want to be truthful, and if that truthfulness has a punch to it, like a straightness to it, that's not my intention. My intention isn't to smack you. My intention is to tell a truth the way it needs to be told, and that is this. What we're going to see today about Jesus, the Son of God, the incarnate God in the flesh, is a fundamental of Christianity. So if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is God, I need to say this bluntly to you. You are not a Christian. You have to believe he is God, the Son, and the Son of God. You have to believe both of those, or you're not a Christian. It is a fundamental of the faith. The reason I say that to you that bluntly is because right now we are having one of those cultural shifts. The pendulum is swinging, and the pendulum used to be in the Enlightenment, and that came into modernism with the Industrial Revolution, and the world thought it was going to be great. And then there came the pendulum of World War I and the chaos of the world, to where the world lost hope. Then that gave birth to postmodernism. You live in a postmodern, almost a post-postmodern age. You're actually almost on the heels of postmodernism. I don't know if you know that, but that move happened over the last 15 years, and it's now starting to kind of peak in a negative way, where people are seeing in postmodernism that says we can't know things, and maybe there are no empirical answers, and maybe we don't have a reason for living, the nihilistic worldview, where now people in our country in particular, mainly our country, are responding to postmodernism by saying maybe there was something to that whole Christian faith thing. And you're starting to see voices out there in the conservative world start favorably talking about the Judeo-Christian worldview. And you might think that's good, but it's not good if they deny fundamentals of the Christian faith. So since there is no Christianity apart from the fundamentals of the faith, a really good deception technique in our modern times would be to mask philosophy in Christian garb so that I can come along and tell you, look, I love Christianity. Christianity is so important. In fact, I'll even tell you as an American, Christianity is foundational to our nation. And you think, yes, finally somebody's saying it. No, they're not. If somebody isn't saying Jesus Christ is God and you must repent and believe in him, they're not Christian. Yeah. So we need to know this. Christians, we need to know that. You need to make sure the people you might think are your allies are your actual allies in the faith. Because just because someone is out there talking about Christian principles and those kind of things, even using God's name and things, I think of people like Jordan Peterson and those guys, you might value them. And I'm sure philosophically, I have benefited from their thinking and their talking through the cultural issues of the day. But I've never fell for the Christianity aspect. So I just want you to know that. That maybe politically, their commentary is helpful on maybe where we've come as a nation. That might be helpful. But please be careful, Christian, to think that you have an ally in conservatism. We're not called to be conservatives. We're called to bow our knee to our king. And our king is the one that's displayed in Scripture as the God-man. So John will make it so clear. Both Johns. We get another interaction with both Johns. We get John the Apostle and John the Baptist in this text that will tell us who our king is. And there is zero question about that fundamental of the faith. Let's pray. Father, now as we again open the book of John and we see the Apostle talking about Jesus, and then of course we'll hear the forerunner talk about him again, and it's for the believer, it can be refreshing and exciting to see Jesus here on the pages of Scripture. And we definitely would ask that, Father, that if there's any kindling that can happen in our hearts that would make us love your Son more, that we would be kindled and our love for him and adoration would be refreshed. But even with that, also help us be faithful to the truth. You say in your word here, these words are inspired, your spirit is the architect of these words, and they mean something. And in our culture, they really are not what our culture thinks Christianity is. So help us as your people be faithful, truthful, handle it correctly, learn it correctly. And then on top of all of that, praise the Son because he deserves it. In Jesus' name, amen. The Word was in the beginning, and he was with God, and he was God. And verse 14 continues, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This is by itself, like if you were going to make a Christian confession and you wanted to talk about the significance of Jesus, you could use verse 14 as almost a whole confession by itself. That's why I've broken it into four parts, because every sentence in it is significant and powerful. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." What does that mean? It means that that word that was mentioned back in verse 1, which is the mind of God, the reason of God, the logic of God, the thoughts of God, however that, again, we don't fully understand these things, okay? So we're doing the best we can by trying to understand how the verbum, the language, the logos, how can logic be a person? It's not easy to understand, right? You can think of a person being logical, but it is hard to think of a person being logic. Okay, but he is also the life. Remember, we saw that, and he is the light. So Jesus is all these things in a person, and now we see in verse 14, that word of God becomes flesh and dwells among us. There's a bunch here. We could camp just on that first sentence, but we can't. Time won't allow us. So whatever that means, it means that this mind of God, the word of God, the logic of God, the reason of God, the intelligence of God becomes flesh, and it does not give up its godhood. Very important to understand this, that Jesus did not stop being the Word when he became flesh. He added flesh. He did not stop being the Word and become flesh. Very important, because it's heresy if you believe that. There's like four different heresies related to the idea that God stopped, or Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, stopped being God. So watch out for that. Don't think that when Jesus became a man, he stopped being God. He added the nature, this is called the hypostatic union, to his person. He has always been one person, but now he has two natures, and he did not give up one for the other. The one place I want you to camp, because I told you I was going to try not to be overtly doctrinal as we preach through John. I want the book of John to stir up in us love for the Lord, a desire to believe in him more ourselves, not more for salvation, but more just a more confidence, more faith in him, but then to go share him with others so that they would believe. That's John's goal. That's what I want my goal to be. But I do want to make sure we catch something here. It says the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The word used for dwelt here can be translated and is translated in other places, tabernacle. And what that means is that Jesus took on a tent, proverbially speaking. And this language is all over the New Testament, isn't it? Where Paul talks about our tent that we need to put off and put on. And the temple, remember Jesus will later say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. So the idea is all the way since the revelation of God is God has always met his people someplace. Usually there is an altar, right? God has always met his people through some sort of sacrifice, an altar, and at a place, a locale. We believe today that's the New Testament church. But throughout history, he's always had a locale. You could say that's where God is. Now, not that God was contained there, but that's where he met his people. Now we see the tabernacle, the temple, the place, the altar is Jesus. He's the place where you meet his people, where God meets his people. Amazing. Amazing that he is the temple. He's the place where you meet the Lord. A person, not a place, not a locale. It's amazing that it said, don't miss that though, that he tabernacled. He took on a tent, as it were, flesh, and dwelt among us. And then it says, verse 14, which is maybe the main point of the entire thing, where John says, and we beheld his glory. Now, you want to be an early pre-salvation Johnny Sloan, you find a contradiction in Christianity right there. Because you know that the Old Testament says that no one can see God's glory and live. Right? So how now can John say, we beheld it? If we beheld God's glory, shouldn't we die? I'd like to leave you all hanging right there and go to lunch right now. So, wait, whoa, that sounds like a contradiction. No, that's not what's happening. It's the veiled glory of God. God's glory is veiled by that flesh. We beheld his veiled glory. Just like when you go to the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you can go into the temple grounds, but you don't go into the Holy of Holies, right? It is in that sense veiling the glory. And now Jesus in his flesh is the glory of the Father. We'll see in a minute. He's as of the only begotten of the Father. That glory is veiled, but we see it. We see it because we see him. I can't wait till we get to chapter 12, verse 41, when we see Jesus was who Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm so excited about the upcoming chapters of this book. I get pumped. This is the kind of thing that excites me. You may like bungee jumping, but this is my thing. I can't wait to talk about Jesus in the temple where Isaiah sees Jesus. And I have to tell Pastor something that he may have convinced me of a doctrine without trying. The doctrine of all the Christophanies in the Old Testament. Because I typically would call them theophanies and potential Christophanies, but now I think they're all Christophanies, that they're all Jesus. It's another story for another time. So the veiled glory of God in the person, and John is saying, even though it was veiled, we saw his glory. Now notice it doesn't say, and we beheld his love. Notice it doesn't say we beheld his kindness. It doesn't say we beheld his wrath. When Jesus came in a flesh, and when he took on flesh, what John is saying, significantly, the very first thing seen in the one when the Word became flesh is glory. I'm suggesting to you that's because of priority. That's primary. That the most important thing we saw was the glory of God in a man. And the proof of that is seen in the next part of the verse where it says the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. In the Old Testament, God himself in Isaiah, in some of those chapters I was talking about, says, I will not share my glory with another. So how can John now say a man has the glory as of the Father? Do you see it? It says the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. This is a special kind of glory that the only begotten can have. Now, time doesn't allow me to dig in here because there are doctrines related to this, like the doctrine of eternal generation or subordination. Those aren't the same doctrine, but they can be related. And there's major doctrines associated with this, but I'm going to just say it frankly here that the orthodox position historically is that Jesus has always been the Son. Even before he was born. He did not become the Son of God when he was born. He was always the second person of the Godhead. And you get that in passages like a body you have prepared for me in those passages where he was already in that relationship of Son and Father before he was born. That becomes a Trinitarian doctrine. It is important. I don't have time to dig into it here, but I do want you to see in this case, the glory was there when he is called the only begotten. Do you see it? So he's called glorious as begotten. That again is the distinguishing thing that says he had the same kind and amount and substance of glory that the Father does. It's amazing because God says he wouldn't share his glory with another. And so the only right explanation and conclusion you can draw is that Jesus has to be God. Otherwise, God wouldn't share his glory with him. And these are deity affirmations. These things are telling us that God is, that Jesus is God, that he is the only one who deserves glory. What do angels do when people bow down to worship them? What does the author of Hebrews say? To which of the angels did he say, you are my son? Today I've begotten thee. How big is the Jehovah's Witness organization? Do they knock on your doors? Did you know the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is Michael the archangel? They don't believe he didn't have a beginning. They believe he had a beginning and was created. But that's impossible because God wouldn't give his glory to an angel. So make sure you know these things. These are, again, fundamental doctrines. That just separated you from one of the largest religious organizations on planet Earth. You are not the same as them. If you believe Jesus is God, it's powerful. So, this glory he had was as of the only begotten of the Father in a special way. And then verse 14 says, full of grace and truth. I've been really thinking about this section of this verse for a long time, and I don't get to dig in here, but I do want to make sure we're clear in the room. People can make emphases, is that plural, in all directions. They can make something their most important thing, whether it's the most important thing or not, to God. And one of the things that we can do is be too gracey, to where we can be hyper-grace or easy-believism, cheap grace, those things that we've said over the years, or we can be too doctrinal, so that we're so theological, we're so doctrinal, we're so truth-oriented that we forget grace. And one thing that everybody can do in that spectrum, in that range, in that whatever you call that, spectrum is the right word, in that graph, whether you're too truthy and doctrinally where you leave out grace, or you're too gracey and loving and leave out truth, what a lot of people can do in that spectrum is forget that Christ has grace. Because doctrinally you think of him as the offering. You think of him as the subject of grace, not the one who gives the grace. So it is very proper and important for you, Christian, to not just think the Father had grace for you and then gave you the gift of his Son. It's important for you to see that Jesus is full of truth and grace. You need to remember that you need the grace of Christ, not just the grace of God in general. Because you'll forget that when the Savior is on the cross, that he is not only the gift of grace, but the giver of grace. Really important to see. This all has to do with big picture stuff, mediatorial stuff, the high priestly work of Christ. He is the truth incarnate. He's the way, the truth, and the life. But don't forget, he's also full of grace. That Jesus is the source of the unmerited favor of God. It doesn't just come through Jesus. It comes from Jesus. Remember these. These are doctrinal things. And when was the last time you thought of Jesus as giving you grace? I know how it is. We get our doctrine, like we can get turned upside down with Trinitarian things, and the Father gives and the Son gives. The Son is the Savior, right? Only the Son is the Savior. Wrong. God, the Father is the Savior too. And you don't want to separate the Godhead. And it's really important that we see that. Now we turn back to our friend John the Baptizer, where John the Apostle talks about John the Baptizer. Now, I'm not in any hurry to get out of this chapter where John the Baptist is at work. Or later, when he gets talked about later. I'm not in any hurry to move, but it can be tough to navigate that you're talking about all these Johns. I had breakfast with a John yesterday, and I told him, if I ever forget your name, you're allowed to kick me. Because my name's Johnny, right? If I forget his name. So Johnny has to talk about John, who's talking about John. It can be confusing, so keep your thinking caps on, all right? So John the Baptizer, in verse 15, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said," I, John the Baptizer, said, "He who comes after me," that is John the Baptizer, right? So John is saying, he is the one that comes after me, "is preferred before me," that's John the Baptizer, "for he was before me." Now, you might see that automatically, but I'm telling you, not everybody can see that clearly and automatically. When it says, "he's preferred before me," he was before me. What is John talking about? It's pretty obvious, but if it isn't, I want to help. Sometimes those sentences can be difficult, like, "We'll see him because we'll be like he is," and when John says that later, that's a confusing sentence to me. I always have to stop and think about that sentence. What does that sentence mean? Well, here, what it means is John the Baptizer is saying, this one who is the Word become flesh, and the one who has the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, and in whom is grace and truth, this one, the one we're talking about, John is saying, the Baptizer is saying, according to the record of the apostle, this is the one I was talking about. So when I was preaching out in the wilderness, when I was out there telling you, make straight your paths, he's coming, this is the one I was talking about. That's what John is saying, John was saying. Okay? And he says a couple of things about him here. He says, this is the one who comes after me in time, right? In other words, I'm telling you, he comes after me in time, but he's more important than me in primacy, and he's more important than me in importance and primacy because he was before time. So he comes on earth in time, but even though he's in time and he comes after me chronologically, he's more important than me in superiority, but he's more important than me in superiority because he's before time itself, because he is eternal. Again, angels, not eternal. Immortal, not eternal. Jesus is the only eternal one that is the Son of God. So it's really important to see it. There's a lot going on there. So he comes after in actual time, space. He's more important in authority and primacy and where he belongs as superior, as the supreme one of honor. In other words, he's before me in importance, right? That's the idea. And he's also before all of us in time, because before there was time, he created time. Amazing. So you're seeing again back to verse 3 that everything that was created, including time, was created by Christ really important that we see as we're flowing through John, the emphasis is to believe in the Son of God specifically. And then we'll have times where Jesus himself makes sure and talks about what he is when he is pointing to the Father. So it's important that your doctrinal hats are on so that you don't skip over things and just think generally Christian. Generally Christian gets you in trouble. Be specifically Christian so that you're learning the doctrine. Wow, that's important. I see Jesus is the one that John talked about. And John was saying, I was talking about him. He's the one that I'm talking about. And he's here now after I've spoken, but he's also always been there because he was in eternity. Powerful stuff, doctrinal stuff, heavy duty things here. Incidentally, I had a note here in my notes, but I'm not going to dig into it except just to say this is what John protested in his nation. John protested sin in his nation. When he was out publicly, when he was crying at his governor, at his leaders, he wasn't crying for his own rights. He wasn't crying for how he was violated. He was crying because people didn't believe the Almighty. So, I don't know, if you want to protest, if you're going to go march on something, if you're going to go out in public and yell about something, I suppose you could yell about your rights. Or you could also tell people they need Jesus. Just a thought, because that's what John, the baptizer, did. Remember he said, this is the one I was talking about. When I was out there in the streets yelling, when I was doing what you thought you were doing and protesting, I was protesting sin and telling my leaders they need to repent and believe the gospel. That's what I was doing. It cost him his head too, by the way. So he didn't get his rights or his privileges or his face in social media. Now, if we move down to verse 16, this word contains the fullness of grace. This is amazing right here. There's a sentence here that is so fun to, I don't like not knowing things after you've studied. Like usually you study things and you want to know. Like you spend your time, you don't like not having an answer. You don't like not knowing how to reconcile something in Scripture or figure it out. There's some I don't knows. We had one of those from the Old Testament not long ago with some numbers and dates and when a king started being a king. And I don't like getting to the end of that discussion and saying, I don't know. I don't like saying I don't know. So I dig in and study. And here we have one. We have a Pastor Johnny doesn't know in verse 16. It's a small one, but in this case, I love it. And the reason I love it is because I love either of the things it can mean. I love both of them. It's not an I don't know if it's A, but I hope it's A because I don't like B. No, it's cool if it's either of them. It's amazing. Look at it with me in verse 16. And of his fullness. Now follow that because he is God in the flesh, the Son of God, the one that God glorifies and gives glory to, the one who is full of grace and truth. And that fullness, of that fullness, of his fullness, we have all received and grace for grace. Weird sentence and a powerful sentence. Hard to translate. Hard to know what it means. I mean, some of your translations might say grace upon grace. If it says grace upon grace, that's actually an interpretation, not a perfectly accurate translation. That is the translator trying to make it make sense to us, which is fine. It's okay to do that. I bring it up now because I want you to look. First of all, let me get the easy part out of the way. By easy, I mean easy to understand. The awesome part. First of all, can't wait to meet John. Because John does the John thing here. John is being very John, the apostle. The apostle John is being very much like the apostle John, the kind of guy I can't wait to talk to in heaven. Because he does something here, the apostle who's talking about the Almighty in the flesh in this powerful, mega, massive, huge doctrinal thing, he says, and of his fullness, we. Does that sound like when you see, for example, something happen at the Vatican and you see the Pope and everybody bowing down and kissing the ring and everybody, revering someone like the Pope or a cardinal or somebody like that? Can you imagine? Can you imagine John the Apostle today being like that? No, pay attention. John says, we. John had a special relationship with the Lord. He's literally the one that the New Testament calls the Beloved. He was a close friend of Jesus. The inner circle of inner circles, one of the three inner circles. You already have the 12 inner circles. Then in the 12, you have the three. And of the three, you have the one. The one who later Jesus will say, my mother is your mother. And yet that one with the most prestigious spot on earth, maybe even in heaven, the friend and brother and the beloved of the Son says to you and me, the reader, and the reader of John in the first century, we all beheld the same thing. We all got the same thing. We all received the same thing. So there isn't a bigger grace of God that goes to John the Apostle than there is to you in the room. It's amazing. It's amazing that he says we. I don't feel like a we. I don't feel like I belong in the crowd with John the Apostle. I feel like, just give me the, you know, I know everybody in heaven wants their mansion. I'll just take the shed on the outside of town, man. I don't need to be the prestigious ones. But John includes everybody. And he does it in his letters, too. And that's the grace is the great equalizer. Grace takes the worst of sinners and brings them into the relationship with God. And it takes the highest, most prestigious people and brings them down and humbled into the presence of God. It's beautiful that he does it. So there's the easy part that John says, we have all received this grace. But then, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace, or grace on grace. What does that mean? It means one of two things. It literally means the grace that's amplified. So letter A in our two options is that grace amplified with more grace. That's the way it can be. That's why grace upon grace is probably translated like that. We were given the grace of Christ and more grace on that and more grace on that and more grace on that. So that one person, one Christian, a believer like John, would be able to say he gave me some grace and more grace and more grace and more grace. Or the other way is that John might be saying he gave us each the grace that we needed individualistically. So it's a grace for grace, meaning you have a different grace than I need. I'm an apostle, John would say, and I was given a special kind of level of grace, a kind of grace that was for me in the gospel. I was forgiven just like you were, but I was also added other graces that were gifting me for my task, for my relationship with the Lord, for my sanctification. In other words, God dealt with me with very special grace, but he also deals with you with very special grace. So maybe your grace doesn't come in the same kind of form mine does. Maybe the package looks a little different, but it's his grace of salvation. We all need that. And then the grace that he piles on that, he piles on your special grace for you being a mom and your special grace for you being a student and your special grace for being a pastor. And he gives people their thing. I don't know which of those is true, but I like both of them. And they're probably both true. And if they're not true in this passage, they're true in other passages, right? That he deals with each according to their need by whatever joint supplies I'm thinking of in Ephesians. It's just beautiful. Grace and grace, or grace for grace, grace upon grace. Here's one thing I know, that God gives a lot of grace. A lot. It's more than we think. We need more grace than we think we need. And God gives all of it. And then Paul goes on to say he gives all of this according to the riches of his grace. He doesn't give us seconds and scraps. So grace is the unmerited favor of God. We don't deserve it. John just said we've all received that fullness of grace and truth in this person, Jesus, this word that became flesh, this word that is God Almighty in the flesh, and he came and we beheld that glory, and then that fullness of truth and grace gets poured out on each of us and all of us and a lot, however you interpret it. And now he goes on to say in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I emphasize but there, but that's on purpose to unemphasize it later. So I'm yelling the word but here, but I'm going to take it away in a moment. Okay. So the first thing I want you to see is John did not change gears, the apostle. The apostle did not change gears here and now go into the law-gospel distinction. There's a lot of theologians that like to do that with scripture. They like to try to see all kinds of things happening where one thing is happening. Okay. So I don't think that John right now is trying to tell us that there is a distinction between Moses and the prophets and Jesus. That's in other places, right? Definitely, the book of Galatians is that. If you want to study that subject, the distinction between the law and the gospel and their relationship and what they're for, James and Galatians, that's where you go for those things, right? How you obey and where the relationship between obedience and faith is and all those things. That is, I don't think, what John is doing here. John is saying, the baptizer told us, this is the one I was talking about, who came from eternity. John the apostle is saying, we got that fullness of grace and truth. And now he's saying in verse 17, Moses was planning on it, telling us, was preparing us for it. Moses was pointing to the future when Jesus would be here. Then John pointed to the future when Jesus would be here. And now I'm telling you, he's here. That's the idea. It's about the unfolding of the progress of revelation. When it says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were given through Jesus Christ, I don't think that's a distinction. I think it's a progression. Now that's for another time. I'm not trying to even be doctrinal here. What I don't want you to miss is the flow of thought. If you want a proof, by the way, that's the part where I tell you. Do you see that the word but in your text there is italicized? Almost every translation has that word italicized. That's important because that means that word but. There's two words for that in the New Testament. It's not in the Greek. It's not in the original. So it's not either de, de, delta epsilon, or Allah. It's not either of those. The word isn't there. And so it could be translated like this. John told us about him. Moses and the prophets told us about him. And now he's here. That's the idea. They were there. The law, God gave us the law through them, and the law and everything that God did in the Old Covenant and the Old Testament was pointing forward to Christ, because the law can't make you righteous. The law can't give you grace. The law can't fix your sin problem. And they were all pointing forward to this, and Moses looked forward to, to this day, and there he is. He's on the scene. That's what I think is happening, something like that. That's a rough paraphrase, but I want you to see it, because what I don't want you to do is get caught up and think that John took a left turn and said, real quick, let me talk about the doctrine and the difference between the law and grace of Christ. No, and he's saying, this is him. We beheld him. He was here. He's glorious, and we are benefiting from it, and Moses told us to look forward to him, and Moses prepared us with the law and the prophets to look forward to him, and now he's here. I think that's the idea. Similar to what the author of Hebrews does when he contrasts the work of Moses with Jesus. So yeah, that translation issue, the fact that there isn't an actual Greek word in the text for an adversative, that's what it's called. You have a strong adversative and a weak adversative. A weak adversative is that the one DE where it's, that would be something like not tea but coffee, right? That's a weak adversative. It's not like a big distinction between the two things. But then you have the strong one, which is not heaven but hell. A really strong adversative. Usually the language is used like that. Neither of those are here. So it could be something like the law was given through Moses, then grace and truth through Christ. That would be a safe way of seeing it. I'm not translating it that way, though. I don't want to say that I'm a better translator than the New King James translators. But the one thing we know is grace and truth come through Jesus. You know that. That's where you get it. And if you want to make a distinction, you can say you don't get that through the law. You don't get grace through the law, right? The law points to your need of grace if you want to develop that as the doctrine that unfolds later. Now, this next part is, again, it's interesting how many... This happens a lot. Let me just let you inside of the world of a goofy pastor. I get asked a lot of questions, even to the point where it's happened so many times that I don't want to be condescending or silly or rude, but sometimes it's funny. Where you will get asked a question. In fact, I'll use Sergio on this one because a few weeks ago, months ago, somebody asked a question on a Monday morning that was literally answered by his message the night before. So he had outlined something on a Sunday night when he was preaching, Sergio, and a person at our church the very next day asked me. It was almost like, remember the TV show Jeopardy, where you have to answer in the form of a question? It was almost like that person heard the sermon and formed a question exactly to how that sermon would have answered it. And guess what I did? I told them that. Should have been there last night. You would have heard it. And let me tell you what to do right now. Go listen to that sermon that you missed so that you can get the answer to your question. The reason I say that is it happens a lot to where the things that are said from the pulpit, if you're present for and attentive to and you listen when the word is talking about these things and I can hopefully adequately convey them to you, they're for life. These things are supposed to find their way into our lives. These things, we're not supposed to leave the sermon in the church when we're done. It's supposed to go home with us. The teachings, the doctrine, the lessons, practical or doctrinal or theological, are supposed to leave here with us. And this is another one where I've already said that just by talking about the fact that God doesn't share his glory with angels, you completely, with almost one verse, with almost one concept, undo all of the Watchtower Theology's doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, because they believe Jesus is an angel, right? So done. Right. Literally, you know right now because of what the Bible says, and you read it yourself, that entire doctrine that started with Charles Russell back in the 1800s is invalid. It's a false religion. It's not just another religion where they love Jesus. They love the wrong Jesus. Okay. Now we turn our attention to verse 18, where you can take out about half of the charismatic theologians or more. This next verse, verse 18, completely undoes Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So in a set of five verses, we undo two major false religions in our world. They're undone. Those religions are incompatible with what John says. In just a couple of verses, understood correctly. So you look at verse 18 with me. No one has seen God at any time. Now I'm going to just ask you a simple question. You're a believer. You love the Lord. You love the word. Is that true or not? Is it true that no one has seen God at any time? It is true. And he'll say, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Okay? So we're going to see that no human has seen God at any time. No mere human has seen God. Now follow me here. You ever hear about these books like Visions of God After Near-Death Experiences? In the Christian bookstores, on the Christian shelves, Christian bestseller list, there's movies based on them. However Many Minutes in Hell, Something About the Light. I'm not going to give you any names of them. I don't want you to go buy the books. But we joke about those as heavenly tourism books. Okay, those are not the false charlatan leaders, well, they do find out that they are charlatan people taking advantage of people and getting their money, but that's not the presentation of the book as prosperity teachers lying. So you have an entire industry based on supposed near-death God-related experiences where people say they see God, they say they've been in his presence, and Jesus just told us no one has seen him. So you have all of the people, I haven't even talked about the charismatics yet. I'm just talking about people who think that in some sort of life experience they saw God and lived to tell. Do I believe Jesus or do I believe them and their book? Okay, that's just the people who might have noble goals. I haven't even talked about the liars yet. I haven't talked about the charlatans, the liars, the charismatic false teachers who say they've had conversations with God and say, like Jesse Duplantis and others, that they carried on a conversation and walked with him. And that he told them what to do with their ministry and that they needed the second jet. That's a true story, what I just told you. So, do I believe Jesse Duplantis or do I believe Jesus? Now you say, well, thank goodness, those big teachers and those charismatics, and we don't have anything to do with that. Someone in our church, they're not here now, but not long ago, this isn't 20 years ago, this is a few years ago, told me, they asked me, pointedly, I was driving near the San Jose area, and I came up over the mountain, and I saw something, and I can't tell you what it was. It was amazing. It was distracting. I had to focus. So I could have swerved off the road, but I saw something, and I think it was God. Pastor, what do you think? Now, I'm going to ask you, what do you say in that situation? Do you say, well, I don't want to call them a liar. I don't want to offend them. I don't want to hurt their feelings. Or do you say, you did not see God because Jesus said you did not see God? So I'm saying all of this. I haven't even gotten to Mormonism yet. That the entire crux, the foundational principle of Mormonism is that Joseph Smith, the supposed prophet, had a conversation with the Father and the Son in his room at night, face to face with them. The whole Mormon religion is founded on that supposed vision. Do you understand that? That Joseph Smith, the supposed good man, saw God, the Father, which incidentally in that religion he was a man once and became God. But aside from all of that, he said he saw God and that was the foundation of the religion. So do I believe Joseph Smith or do I believe Jesus? So if anybody ever tells you they've seen God, listen to me. They're lying. Period. I don't care what their goals are. I believe Jesus. Don't fall for it. So many people base a religion on some vision, some revelation they had of where they saw Jesus or they saw God. No, no, no. We believe Jesus. But Jesus doesn't stop at who hasn't seen God. He continues to who has seen God. And it's an amazing phrase that Jesus uses here. Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day, right? Remember when Jesus says that in John 8? Abraham looked forward to see my day. What does that mean? He looked forward. How could Abraham in the past look forward to Jesus' day? Or when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and somehow these people in the Old Testament, somehow even Joshua when he encounters the captain of the Lord's host and all these things, there's something going on in the Old Testament that's pointing forward to this day, right? And then John says something absolutely amazing. It's also like what the author of Hebrews does in the opening of his verses. Like he has in times past spoken to us by the prophet, but in these current times spoken to us by his son. John is about to do that in the coolest way. I don't want to get too technical, but I don't want you to miss it. Verse 18, the second part of it. So, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten son who is in the bosom of the Father. Remember, he was with God. Now we see it's even relational. There's love. That's where you go when you're in a love relationship, in an intimate love relationship. So the Son loves the Father. It's not merely an authority structure. It's also a love equality structure. The Son has the nature of the Father, and he's close with the Father. There's so much beautiful power there that when Jesus comes to us and when he talks about Abba, when he cries to his Father, Abba, and you see that connection in love, and then he calls us sons and daughters of the Most High, so that this is familial, relational, loving. I don't want to miss the loving for the doctrine. They're together. They're married. The truth and the love are married, remember? And so they're all there. It's all there. But then he says something in these last little words. He has declared him. One of my favorite words in the New Testament. We often talk from this pulpit about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. All false teaching comes from being bad at that. All false teaching comes from an improper methodology for interpreting scripture. You either interpret it selfishly, you interpret it literarily, you interpret it, however, semantically, you interpret the Bible as though it's just a book to interpret. And however you do it, even if it's bad, it's still called hermeneutics. The science is called hermeneutics, okay? The art and science of biblical interpretation. When you do the methodology correctly, When you apply the proper methodology of handling Scripture according to genre, according to author, according to time, according to grammar, according to history, when you handle the Bible correctly, you are now doing hermeneutics, and you are also doing, in particular, one tool called exegesis. Now, many people, when they hear that, they think it's Jesus' name. It's not Jesus' name. It's not exegesis, J-E-S-U-S. It's exa, as in out of, like exit, Jesus, G-E-S-I-S. Exegesis, when you do hermeneutics, is getting out of the text, leading out of the text what is in the text. And almost everybody has a problem with that. I'm sorry to be blanket sweep, but most people open the Bible and they think, what does this mean to me? And when you start with that premise, what does this mean to me? It's almost impossible not to do eisegesis. And that's not like ice in the cubes in your freezer. It's ice, E-I-S-E-G-E-S-U-S-I-S. So it's either exegesis or eisegesis. Okay? These are the two words. They're opposed to each other. They're opposites. One of them is to take the text, an ancient text, in our case the Bible, and read into the text. That's eisegesis, where you take your thoughts and jam them into the Bible. So you hear Paul say, beware of dogs, and you think of a pit bull. Because Paul's not talking about pit bulls. There weren't any pit bulls in Palestine in the first century. So that's you taking your thoughts and putting them in the text. When it says he so loved the world, I think that means the whole wide world. That's you taking your thought of the world and jamming it into Nicodemus, or Jesus talking to Nicodemus. That's eisegesis. Exegesis is to say, what grammatically, historically, which book, which testament, which author, I'm looking now at the text, what is it saying? The amazing part about all of that is that's what we do with the Bible. Done right, you get out of the Bible what's in the Bible. You start with saying, the Bible says something, I need to figure out what it says. Not, I think something, I want to know what the Bible is going to tell me. You start with the Bible. What is Romans telling me? What is Colossians telling me? What is Isaiah telling me? What are they saying to their audience? What are they saying to me? Proper hermeneutics and exegesis will get the right thing in there, out of there. Why do I say all that to you right now? Because the Bible just told you that Jesus exegeted his Father. That is the word declared. Exegesis, exegelmai. And it's so amazing. It is so amazing that Jesus exegetes his Father. There will never be a better exegete, that's the noun form of the person that interprets Scripture, than Jesus. No one will ever in your life handle the Bible better than Jesus. He's the living Word. How can he not, as the prophet of God from Deuteronomy 18, also be the best expositor of the Word, right? So Jesus is the best teacher. He is the Son of the Father. And now the text tells us he declares and explains and expounds the Father. So if you want to know what God Almighty is like, if you want to hear the truth about God expounded clearly so that you understand it, if you want it properly presented to you with no biases, no influence, no denominations, no commentaries, nothing else, you go directly to the Son of the Father who perfectly exegetes his Father. It's amazing that this is in the Bible. It's amazing that the Bible does that because the Word, somehow the Word in the flesh gives us the Word about his Father perfectly. It's amazing to me. Now, I do want to tell you, in our day, even in conservative circles, in our circles now, I'm not talking about charismatic or false teachers or anybody else. In the conservative circles, there is this huge emphasis on preaching Christ. That sounds right to you. When I say we need to preach Christ, because the Bible says that. Paul says, I preach Christ and him crucified, right? That language sounds right to us. But you need to know, particularly in the Reformed, my Reformed brothers, emphasize so much the preaching of Christ that they do it at the neglect of the Father and the Spirit. To where it isn't Christ-centered, it becomes almost what's called Christomonistic. What's that new Asian professor that's a big shot at masters these days? Chow. He's done a great job on this. If you ever want to read somebody, he's done a really great job on this, that the danger of this is where you so elevate Christ that you actually neglect what Christ elevated, right? So you want so bad to be Jesus-centric, you actually forget that the Jesus at your center tells you, look to my Father. He's going to do it over and over again. If I do the works of my Father, why are you trying to kill me? He'll say it over and over again. The will of his Father is what he is about. It's what he loves. So if you want to follow Jesus and listen to his sermon, listen to his Father. He's declaring his Father to us. This one that we might think is too high and lofty to have a relationship with us. This one that we might think is outside of our reach, that maybe he's just a force or just the blind watchmaker, as the deists would say, that he's not really involved in things. No, Jesus comes to say, hey, I'm here. My Father sent me. In fact, I have his glory.
I share the glory of the Father, and I was in his bosom, and he, his word became flesh, and now I'm here full of grace and truth to give you the grace and truth that you need. Salvation, but then also don't forget to listen to your Father in heaven. When you pray, pray this way. How do you start the model prayer? Our Jesus who art in heaven? No, this is some. I think people miss this sometimes. They just so want to relate to a human called Jesus, they forget to relate to the one he told us about. And when you do that, your doctrine can get lopsided. When you do that, you can miss some pretty fundamental things in the Bible. Like when Mary says, my soul exalts in God, my Savior, that she was looking to heaven and eventually would see that fulfilled in her son. You miss some beautiful doctrinal nuance. And if you miss the nuance, then you won't praise with a nuanced praise. If you just stay general, you always just have a general praise. But boy, wouldn't it be nice to praise God with all the colors and all the notes of the music scale and just to really give him full praise because you're seeing the details. Like, wow, isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome that John the Baptist said that, that he was more important than me, but he was also eternal, that John the Baptist saw that, right? Isn't it awesome that John sees what he sees here, that he's full of grace? I never thought about Jesus being full of grace and me needing the grace of Christ, but now I can properly praise the Lord more because the Son gives me grace. I hadn't praised Jesus for him giving me grace before today. So this amplifies your love for the Lord and should amplify your praise for him. So sin plunges us into darkness, and now we see all of this goodness. So far, John hasn't smacked us yet. He will later, and Jesus will later. But so far, John has just put Jesus on display. Yes, he came to his own. They didn't receive him. The darkness is there. All that's there. But for right now, right before us is the light. At my house, in my office, I have these two kind of cheapo security cameras outside because I can't see right outside my garage in front of our house. You can see down the street, and you can see down the street, but you can't see right outside. So I have these little security cameras and a little screen, so I look at it. I don't want the criminals to listen to this, so if there's any criminals, plug your ears. But there's a certain time of day on a sunny day. Abraham plugged his ears back there. There's a certain time of day at sunset. Only this time of year, by the way. In the summer, the sun has turned a little bit, so it's not in the same trajectory. Certain time of day on a sunny slash cloudy day where the sun will hit the one camera and you can't see anything but the light, right? That's the way I think we should be seeing Jesus when you open the scripture. You should be seeing it like that. Like, I don't need to see what else is going on in the world. I don't need to read every headline. I don't need to worry about what they're doing overseas right now. I know I want to pray about it because I'm a citizen of the world and I want to pray as a good neighbor. I want to think about people in trouble. I want to think about those things. But what I want to see is I want to see Jesus. I want to see him. And I don't mean see him physically because you can't. You can't see him and live, right? You can't see the glory. I don't mean that. I don't mean some mystical sense. I mean, I open scripture and John just laid him out there for us. Look at your Savior. And you who believe in him, believe stronger. And you who don't believe in him and be saved. It's a beautiful, basic thing with really heavy doctrine, and I want you to have something like that happen. Not blinded where you can't see, but just see the light. Just see the light of Jesus. And this week, let that light illuminate you. Don't get into the darkness of the world. Don't get caught up in the darkness of life and this haziness that's out there. Even in the weather, right? Sometimes it can be hard to be happy in weather like this. Well, we have the sun. S-O-N. Who should be our sun? S-U-N. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your son. Thank you for this clear, clear picture of him, at least to the best that we can understand who he is and what he is. And now we would ask, Father, that we would hear the son declare you and that we would walk with him as we learn more about you and that we would praise you and that we would honor you with our lives, even this week. Remind us of the light this week, please. In Jesus' name, amen.